Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented.
As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is God's word.
Hey, good morning. Micah Edwards, was that not just sick? There's so much I could say. He knows what a big fan I am of his work, but to have the courage to get up there and tell you the backstory of it is just sort of mind-blowing to me. So really glad you're here, and if you're new to church, thank you so much for being here this morning. It means a lot to us. Doesn't the Bible sometimes, when you pick it up and read it or take out your app and read it, doesn't it sometimes just not make sense? And that's true whether you're brand new to the Bible or whether you've, like me, been kind of knee-deep in it for a long time. Sometimes you read something and it just doesn't make sense. But that's not unique to the Bible, of course. That's sort of true of life, isn't it? Oftentimes, things happen in life that you didn't envision, and you don't know what to do with them. You don't know how to make sense of them. So what in the world are we supposed to do with that? So we're in the middle of a very brief three-week series right now called Mystery, Mercy, and Majesty. It sets the stage for our times together throughout the next year. And one of the things that it's doing is trying to help us make sense, not only of the Bible, but of life. And to do that today, I want to look at the passage the bishops just read for us. Short text that gives several early moments from Jesus' ministry to us. Frankly, there's a lot in there that if you just step back and listen to it, you're like, I'm not sure I understand what's going on there. I'm not sure it really makes sense. It showcases these early experiences of Jesus, the mystery, mercy, and majesty of God. And I think if we will lean into that, it'll help us not only to make sense of this text and the Bible, but also those moments in life where you just don't know what to do with them. It gives us clues, I think, as we look at it. So what are those clues that we can see from this text? Three clues, one from the river, one from the sky, and one from the wilderness. All right, so first of all, a clue from the river. This narrative is found in the book of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. If you're brand new to the Bible, you know it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's 27 books in the New Testament. This is the first book in the New Testament. This is the first narrative where we find the adult Jesus. Before now, it's, you know, it's baby Jesus. Now all of a sudden, boom, the man Jesus is introduced to the world here in this text. And the exchange is with a really popular, famous, if not peculiar individual who goes by the name John. He becomes known as John the Baptist. And one day, John is standing there, the Jordan River, and he looks up, massive people, but he looks up and he's like, what? This does not make sense, because right there before his eyes is Jesus. And Matthew tells us John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? This is backwards. What's going on here? I want you to think about it, though, because this has actually never occurred to me before. Remember, this is the first time the New Testament introduces the adult Jesus Christ to us. The first time anyone ever speaks to Jesus in the New Testament, and they disagree with him. And this is a person that really, I mean, if anybody understood sort of the story of Jesus, if anybody was really into the theology of who this guy was supposed to be, it was John the Baptist. He was technically the forerunner of Jesus in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And he's going, this does not make any sense. What in the world am I supposed to do with this? Why? Because just a few verses earlier, we learn what's going on with John out in the desert, in the Jordan River, baptizing people. And there were tons of people. Some estimates are as many as 250,000 people had flocked out there to go into the water, wade into the river, and be baptized by him. What was he doing? He says, I baptize you with water. This is John talking. With water for repentance. Repentance basically is a call to change. And then it goes on to say, Matthew's saying, confessing their sins, all these people were baptized by him in the Jordan. See, because what's going on in baptism is it is an awareness that we have a need. That we're sort of spiritually dirty and we need to take a bath. And that this isn't just for the bad people. It's not the bad people and the good people. The Bible does not divide up humanity that way, interestingly. This is for everybody. In her award-winning book, Pachinko, Min Jin Lee put it this way. She said, no one is clean. Living makes you dirty. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And interestingly, there's a New Yorker article about her that I read this week. That she picked up a habit of every time she writes, she reads a chapter of the Bible and then she goes to write. It's a very inspiring part of her work, her artistry. But it applies to everybody. She's saying, the Bible is saying. So that when you get baptized, when all these people were going out to John at the Jordan, what they're saying is, I'm dirty, just like everybody else. And in front of all these people, I'm gonna do something pretty radical. In the words of one song by the rock group Arcade Fire, it's basically saying, I want to wash away my sins in the presence of my friends. And, you know, I think that we can understand that, right? The thoughts that you think that maybe nobody else knows about, the uncontrolled words that come out that people do know about, and you're going, I should not have said that. And maybe it's a secret bad habit that you're really embarrassed about. These kinds of things, every one of us has to one degree or another, and it's those kinds of things that just leave you at times, even if you would not describe yourself as religious, it's like, I just need a spiritual bath. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what John was doing. So it's completely understandable, that being the case, why John looked up and saw Jesus and said, this makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. He challenged him because as beautiful as baptism is, it's a sign that Jesus needed to do something that he couldn't do because John knew Jesus was that one person who had never sinned. And yet, Jesus answers him in a way that frankly doesn't help so much probably to John. Jesus said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, some of you might say, oh, Leo, that makes sense to me. I understand what Jesus was doing there. But you probably have come to that conclusion by reading other parts of the Bible, by beginning to pull together clues you find elsewhere and injecting it into that comment. Remember, this is the first thing Jesus says in the New Testament. He's going to clear everything up for John. No. It was like a riddle, an enigma. And so many of Jesus' comments are that way. So if you pick up the Bible and find it difficult to understand, you're not alone. John the Baptist, right there at the beginning of the New Testament, felt that same way. He was confused. He went ahead and consented and baptized Jesus. But that really wasn't the end of John's confusion. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, you fast forward, and Jesus makes a comment to a crowd that's gathered about John. He says, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. High praise from Jesus. Imagine him saying that. What is so fascinating to me is the context that gave rise to that comment. Because Jesus was standing there talking to people, and here come these representatives from John. John's not there present. He sent people to him because John is really confused. He's got his doubts that are just kind of festering in him about this man. John had his expectations of what Messiah would be, who Jesus would be. And the reality just had left him sort of disillusioned. Can you believe this? And so he sends them and says, are you the one to come? Or should we expect someone else? Can you imagine that? Asking Jesus? He continues to question him. John's thinking, had I wasted my time? Have I misguided all these people and pointed them in the wrong direction? And you might think Jesus would use this occasion to distance himself from John the Baptist. Let's do damage control and pivot here. You know, John, he was a little bit unstable, all that desert rat ranting and that crazy diet of eating grasshoppers. I mean, a little bit unstable, this John. But that's not at all what he did. Instead of demeaning him, he elevated him. And I've got to tell you, as a seasoned skeptic that I am, how disarming that is, how incredibly encouraging that is. That if Jesus wasn't threatened by John's questions and doubts, then maybe he isn't by mine as well. And it also should open up for each of us this kind of safe space in the presence of Jesus to have your questions, to have your concerns, to not understand and be able to say, you know, in the Bible, in my life, trying to reconcile the two, things at this point just don't make sense. And that shouldn't surprise us because both the Bible and life are incredibly complicated. And our minds are pretty darn finite. Some of us more finite than others. And so it's healthy, I think, to have those questions, to bring them. Not feel that you need to edit the Jesus that is to be the one that you think he should be, to just take him as he is. Because actually, as much as John had and knew, we have more. We have the complete Bible. We can move around from this comment to something else. And frankly, it's the number one way to interpret not just the Bible, but the words of anyone, is to interpret them in context and expand that context to see if the mystery isn't resolved to a greater degree. But the clue here is just that, I think, from the river. It's to see the importance of mystery, of not having to understand everything, of being okay with that unresolved tension. Do you know that baptism, which we call in our tradition a sacrament, where the word sacrament comes from? It is the translation from the Latin of the Greek word mysterion. The Bible, New Testament, is written in Greek. Mysterion means mystery. A sacrament is a sign of mystery. And one of the things that we should take away, the clue from the river, is that even though we can't understand it fully, that baptism is this sign for us that God is doing something extraordinary, something even majestic. And let's look at that next. So first of all, the clue from the river. Let's look secondly at the clue from the sky. Clearly, there was a lot more going on in this whole narrative than met the eye. And yet what happened next had to be just confounding to John. At that moment, heaven was open and they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. So the sky, imagine this, rips open. And descending like a dove is the Spirit of God. And this voice, we can put two and two together. It's the Father affirming the Son. What do we have here? We have the mystery of the Trinity. And talk about something that just is virtually impossible to completely understand, so that you sort of feel like your systems are overloaded, like a computer that's just got too many things it's trying to do and just locks up. When you try to understand the Trinity, there is a safety in being able to step back and say, there's a mystery there that I just, it confounds human understanding. But I don't think we should leave it there. A passage like this gives us enough in the way of clues about the majesty of the Trinity, of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that give to us, I think, helps to understand the Bible and make sense of life. Because this happens at the outset of Jesus' ministry, as we've said. Jesus is on the starting blocks of his vocational calling. And what happens? Heaven opens and gives its strong affirmation. This is the badge of approval coming straight from God the Father. And the Spirit is collaborating in this affirmation. It's saying that Jesus is not a renegade, that the Father could not be more proud of the Son. There's another passage that's similar to this. Ellen and I, this summer, some of you know, I got to take a sabbatical. We went to Italy and got to go to the museums at the Vatican in Rome. One of the works of art that we were able to see was by the great Renaissance artist Raphael. It's called the Transfiguration. It captures this other moment where it's very similar to this one, where the heavens ripped open. Because here you've got Jesus with three of his disciples taken up on a mountain, and this thing that happens that confounded, we know it confounded the Apostle Peter, happens. Very similar wording. God the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Exactly what he said at the Jordan, but he adds a phrase here. Listen to him. Let me ask you, do you ever just feel like your life is very thin? Like you're sort of living in this metaphysical cage. You have this existential angst, you know. You want to understand yourself. You want to understand life more, but you're kind of locked in. And you it would be nice if the heavens would just rip open and God would speak to us. See, what both of these events at the Jordan and the Transfiguration are telling us is that has happened. That we don't live merely in this thin world, the earthly dimension. There is this heavenly world that overlaps and interlocks, this metaphysical dimension that we can have access to, because when the heavens open, God just didn't just talk to us from heaven. He came down and became one of us. And now the Father is saying, you want to understand life? You want to make sense of the Bible and life? Listen to my Son. And the Spirit, we learn through later moments where the Spirit is talked about in the New Testament, like the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17, that the Holy Spirit plays this role, that when you become a Christian, that the Spirit actually lives, talking about mystery, lives inside of us, and that one of his chief responsibilities is to illuminate the Scripture, the Bible, so that we sense the glory of who Jesus is in it. You want to understand life? Listen to Jesus. How do you do that? Go to the Bible and draw upon the Holy Spirit's presence in you to spotlight the truth of what it teaches about Jesus. The role of the Spirit here is so interesting. Like a dove, Matthew says. It's probably drawing on two very ancient allusions from the Old Testament. One right there in the first couple of verses in the Bible, you know, right before God said, "Let there be light," says that the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the deep, but the Spirit hovered over the waters. And that word in Hebrew for hovering is a metaphor for the act of flight of a bird. And then just a little bit later, another primeval event in the book of Genesis, the great flood. As the flood waters are receding, Noah goes outside of the ark. And what does he do? He sends a dove. The dove was this picture that God was beginning a new world. Very similar to the Spirit hovering over the waters. Both are acts of new beginning. It's as though what we're to glean from the majesty and mystery of this moment when the heavens ripped open is that God is beginning things anew again. And if you want a fresh start in your life, it comes from listening to the Son. It comes from realizing that you have new life through faith in Him and that He begins to make all things new. It means that you've entered into the new world of who Jesus is, and there's a bright day of hope that has dawned. You know, when you step back and you think about the majesty of this moment, it makes me think of something that C.S. Lewis said about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He referred to their interactions as the divine dance. You can't really fully understand it. There's no way. But there is a breathtaking majesty that should lead us to wonder in realization that the most important thing in all of life, what every single human being needs, what you and I need, is to find a way into that dance. That's what will cause us to come alive as people. And the way we get into that dance is through Jesus. A clue from the river, a clue from the sky. Finally, let's go out in the wilderness a little bit further. John was baptizing in the wilderness, but there was a whole different wilderness, a stark wilderness that awaited Jesus. So a clue from the wilderness. Now, you may know this, but when the New Testament was written, it wasn't written with verses and chapter divisions. That came later. It really is aids to help us find where we're supposed to go. And sometimes it's really helpful to have these chapter divisions. Other times, frankly, it's like an intrusion in a narrative. It's like a hard stop in a narrative that's supposed to continue. This is one of those cases. You get to the end of Matthew chapter 3, and you have this high water mark. Heaven's open. The Father said, I couldn't love my Son any more. It wouldn't be possible for me to be more proud of Him. And then the end of chapter 3. And you're tempted, like if you read a chapter of the Bible, say, in one sitting, to just stop right there. No. Matthew designed this so that we understand exactly what comes next is supposed to follow. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, here's what it says. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You just think of how jarring that is. Now, right off the bat, one of the things I thought about when I was preparing this was, if you are the kind of person, and I certainly am this kind of person, someone described me as a bit emotional, where you, in one moment, can swing from a spiritual high to a spiritual low. Does that describe you in some ways? Have you had moments like that? Be of good cheer. That described this moment for Jesus, too. Even Jesus had those highs and lows sandwiched right up next to each other. What in the world are we to make of this? I mean, that the Father loves him so much he can't stand it, and the next minute he's sending him out to the wilderness to be subject to the wiles of the dark Lord. I mean, that doesn't sound loving at all, does it? That sounds cruel. A loving parent wouldn't ever do something like that unless there were a really, really good reason. Unless it were a unique situation. I think this is an early clue to the mercy that we find in the Christian gospel. Gospel just means good news. It's the through line of the whole Bible, the extraordinarily good news of what God the Father has done for us in and through his son Jesus. And this is an early clue to that mercy of the gospel. Because again, when God wanted to help us deal with temptation in our own lives, with those wilderness moments that Ruth described earlier in the service, he didn't just lecture to us from an ivory tower. He sent his son to go into that same wilderness. The New Testament author of Hebrews would put it this way: we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. That secret temptation that you struggle with, that, if you're honest, is just so shameful, it's hard to admit. It's also really isolating, isn't it? Do you know that there's no temptation, this is saying, that Jesus cannot fully identify with? How incredibly empowering when it does feel so isolating to be tempted. How incredibly empowering when it feels like you're so weak. But there's more to it than that. Because when Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, tempted, hungry, he'd fasted, he never broke. See, and because he never yielded, there's a lot more going on here than we can readily make sense of. So you fast forward to the end of Jesus' earthly life, and you see what's going on there as he's crucified on the cross of Calvary, the extraordinary suffering and pain that preceded his death. At one point, Jesus cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from the Old Testament, drawing on a thread from the book of Psalms. But what is he talking about? It doesn't make sense. But is it possible that it could? That in one transcendent moment, the Father was turning his back on the Son, forsaking the Son. Why? So that two things could happen simultaneously, that he could maintain his righteousness, his justice, and pour out his loving kindness and grace upon you and me. That he forsook his Son so that he could love us who turn to his Son in faith with the same love with which he's loved his Son. That he could be thoroughly pleased in us because of what his Son had done. Maybe this is exactly what Jesus meant back when John baptized him and he said, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to what? Fulfill all righteousness. And as he breathed his last on the cross, Jesus cried out those uniquely powerful words, it is finished. Everything that he had to do from the moment he was baptized to the moment he was crucified to be that perfect substitute, to be our Savior, was now complete. It is finished. And think about the meaning that embeds now into baptism. This mystery now has deep meaning. Tish Harrison Warren put it this way: baptism is the first word of grace spoken over us by the church. It's full of mystery, but now loaded with meaning, a merciful meaning. That Jesus had to be baptized, not because he needed to be cleansed of sin, but to identify completely at the outset of his messianic career with people like you and me who do sin, who need that spiritual bath. So that when we're baptized, we're saying, I'm identifying with Jesus who lived that life I could never live and died the death that I deserve, and I am utterly clean in Christ. And think about the anchor that that gives to us, that every time that we struggle with doubt and fear, every time temptation begins to lurk in our life, when tragedies happen in our life, when unfulfilled expectations just continue to greet us with each passing day, how do we make sense of it all? Look at your baptism, if you're a Christian. Remember what it means, that you are perfectly loved and accepted in and through the Son. And that can steady you no matter how turbulent the waters of life can be. Look, when life doesn't make sense, when the Bible doesn't make sense, remember the river, the sky, and the wilderness. Remember the incredible mystery, majesty, and mercy of it all. Because as we do, we'll sense that it's not only helping us to make sense of the things in the Bible and in life, but it will melt our heart and lead us to more deeply love and adore the one who gave himself for us. As the 5th century Northern African Christian leader Augustine put it in a prayer, "O Lord, let me not tire of thanking you for your mercy in rescuing me from all my wicked ways, so that you may be sweeter to me than all the joys which used to tempt me, so that I may love you most intensely and clasp your hand with all the power of my devotion." Father, may that be our prayer as well. Amen.